go to Romans chapter 1. All right, last time we got into verse 1 and said in verse 1, Paul makes a series of equal signs. Paul equals servant equals apostle. And all of those are subject words that indicate who he is. The word servant relates them to the people he writes to, and in terms of being one of them, they also are servants. And the word apostle does something different. It puts him above them. And now, with verse 2, we come to the theme of Paul's greetings. The greeting is verses 1 through 7, and the theme begins in verse 2. And the first thing to note is this. In the latter part of verse 1 and all of verse 2 and 3. So we're looking at 1, 2, and 3 in terms of verses. In those verses, he builds on one word. And thus, as he says in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And we have mentioned last time that there are certain words that you have to recognize in Paul's writings are triggers. And that simply means he will come to that word and he will then depart. So if you think perhaps of the path of a squirrel, you've got the way Paul writes, because a squirrel will go in one direction and then will go in another, then will flit in another. And if you don't understand that, Paul becomes really hard to read. So you come to verse 1 and he lands on the word gospel. And that word triggers his thought. As a matter of fact, I usually mark mine with T1, T2, T3. And I have marked in my own text the gospel of God. And with the word gospel, I've got T1. That means that's the first trigger word that causes him to move through verse 2 and verse 3. When you come to verse 3, you have a second trigger word. And that is when he comes to concerning his son. And the word son triggers the thoughts, and I've got T2 by that. It triggers the thought that goes through all of verse 3, verse 4, and verse 5, and really into verse 6 also. So we've got our first trigger word. And the trigger word is, I've been set apart for the gospel of God. And that word gospel then triggers three things. A, B, C. And the three things he wants to say about the gospel are marked off by prepositions. Reading verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he had promised beforehand through his prophets. And the first word is through. Promised through his prophets. The next is in the Holy Scriptures. And the third is verse 3, concerning his son. And so when Paul comes to the word gospel, he then branches out and tells us the gospel of God, which was through prophets in scriptures concerning his son. And all three of those build and support the idea. If you're following in a Greek New Testament, the word for the means of doing something is the preposition dia, translated through. In matches the English word in, and concerning is about. Peri, we have the word peri in English. If we talk about the perimeter or the perimeter of something, we mean the meters around. And this is going to be something that centers concerning or around, peri, around Christ. And therefore, he gives us then in these things, three things. The gospel of God, one. How did we get it? It was through the prophets. But where did they give it? In the scriptures. And what is it about, or who is it about? It's concerning his son. So Paul is going to say the gospel, the how of it, the where of it, and the who of it. But before he does that, notice he says one other thing, and that's in 1:2a, the gospel of God, which he would be God the Father, promised beforehand. So the statement then is very simple. The gospel was promised in the Old Testament. The gospel is promised in the Old Testament. The reason we know that is very clear to see because it was through the prophets. The prophets, Paul says, preached the gospel. And it was in the scriptures, and that refers to the Hebrew Old Testament, and therefore in the Old Testament we find the gospel. Now, how could we go to Genesis through Malachi and find the gospel? Let me give you an exact reference and turn to two things at once. Romans 10, 15 and 16. This will clearly establish that the gospel was promised in the Old Testament, and we will be specific about the passage. And if you'll turn on the other hand to Isaiah 53. So he's going to say, the gospel that I am preaching was promised in the Old Testament. That carries important truth with it. That simply means when you come to the birth of Jesus, the gospel that was about Jesus had already been taught. Where do we usually think of Christianity beginning? We usually think of it beginning with the birth of Jesus, but that's not true. The gospel about the baby in Bethlehem was proclaimed in the Old Testament. And let's go to the two passages, Isaiah 53, and let's take it first. And verse 1. Isaiah says, who has believed our message? And let me tell you what you can do with the word message, and I'll prove it to you in just a moment. You can take that word message and substitute the word gospel and be absolutely accurate. So, who has believed our message, crossing out message and putting in the word gospel? You say, how do you know you can do that? Well, give me a moment and I'll prove it to you. Who has believed our message, that is the gospel, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed, and so forth. So Isaiah is proclaiming, and here in a sense bemoaning, that I put out a message which was the gospel, and I can't find people who believe it. All right, keeping your finger here and go to Romans 10. Romans 10. Romans 15:16. He says, how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings. And if you have a marginal note in your NASB, notice over with the word glad, you have one. Take it to the margin and you have literally gospel. And that is true. It is the word for gospel translated glad tidings. So verse 6, however, they did not all believe the euangelion, the gospel. For Isaiah says, now here's his proof that they didn't believe the gospel. And then he quotes from the passage we went to, Isaiah 53 verse 1, which says, Lord, who has believed our report? And report was translated message in Isaiah, but what does it mean? It means the gospel. And Paul says so in this particular passage because he says they didn't believe the gospel. How do I prove it? I prove it with Isaiah's words, who has believed our message? So if they didn't believe the gospel, and Isaiah's passage that uses the word message is used to prove they didn't believe the gospel, obviously the word gospel is what is meant. So the gospel was promised in the Old Testament. Compare Isaiah 53 and verse 1 with Romans 10, 15, and 16. Now, that certainly is not the only place that the gospel is proclaimed, but at least establishes what he says in this passage. Now, that can help in this. Lots of times, skeptics, and if you haven't heard the argument, let me give it to you, will argue this way. They will argue that Christianity is a very young religion. And you have many of your Oriental religions that are much older than Christianity. And the answer to that is answered my question first, where do you date the beginning of Christianity? And we tend to date it 2 centuries ago, don't we? Not our 20 centuries ago, at the birth of Jesus. That's not where it began. Romans 1 and verse 2 is very clear that this gospel is rooted in the Old Testament. So, the roots of Christianity are not found in the birth of Jesus. That was essential, but they're not found in the birth of Jesus, but in Old Testament prediction. And that finishes the argument then that Christianity is young. Christianity is not young. Even if you would look at the birth of Jesus 2,000 years ago, that's not young. But you have to leap far beyond that, clear back into, well, many of the people say you have your ancient religions born before Christianity was on the scene. Not true. Christianity was in prediction, clear back in the Old Testament. And what that means also is that there's a harmony between Old Testament and New Testament. And sometimes it's put this way, and I think it's an easy way to remember it. It is simply this. The Old Testament is promise of the new. Old Testament is promise of the new, and the New Testament is fulfillment of the old. And that all comes about to equal harmony between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Once again, the Old Testament is the promise of the new, and the New Testament is the fulfillment of the old, and that equals harmony. Now, let's begin down our how and where and who. We're coming now to the where. It was in the prophets. But now, where is that found? Where do we find the writing of the prophets? Where? So going back to chapter 1, the gospel was that, verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets, example, Isaiah 53:1, in the scriptures. And that is our where. The word for scriptures is important, because it translates a Greek word, G-R-A-P-H-A, graphe. We use that word over and over and over in English. Photograph, autograph, monograph. Any of your graph words have this word in it. And the word graphe, two things we can say about it. Number one, it was never oral communication. It was always written. There would be no inaccuracies. As a matter of fact, it probably would help us if we'd read verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets, in the holy written word. Graphi always means written. And thus, an equivalence is set up, and it is this. What God says equals what the written word says. What God says equals what the written word says. Remember the subject of the verb coming into verse 2, which he, the Father or God, promised in the written word. And scripture, again, scriptures is never used in a context other than the written word. Now, what this does in verse 2 is it gets us ready for Paul's copious use of scriptures beginning in verse 17. And this will follow throughout the rest of the Old Testament or rest of the book of Romans. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith as it stands written. And he begins to use the scriptures. Now, let's take time just to get the thrust When Paul says the gospel is in the scriptures, referring to Old Testament scriptures, let's put down a listing, and this may be rather lengthy, but it's well worth listing it out to get the impact of it. In Romans, Paul quotes Genesis 5 times. I'll only put the numerals so we can minimize writing. Genesis 5 times. He quotes from Exodus 4 times. And by the way, when we say quotes, I mean you can actually trace back to 5 places in the book of Genesis that Paul goes in the book of Romans and pulls out quotes. This doesn't count allusions to the tabernacle, allusions to the priesthood, allusions to institutions in the Old Testament like the making of sacrifices. We're putting all of that aside, though that is truly a reference to the Old Testament too. I'm simply listing those things where you can identify the 5 places or verses in Genesis that he quotes. Genesis 5, Exodus 4, Leviticus 2, Deuteronomy 5, 1 Kings 2, Psalms. And by the way, this figure ought to enlighten us with something about the Psalms. Don't most people treat the Psalms as devotional material? You read a psalm every day and it's calm and soothing. And basically, psalm is treated as devotional material. What place would Psalms have in a doctrinal book? Do you really build doctrine on the Psalms? Well, Paul did, because of his building his great doctrinal treatise. In the book of Romans, he quotes from the Psalms 15 times. So if we say it's all devotional, Paul says, no, it's not. It's all doctrinal. And that's the way he uses the Psalms. Proverbs 2, Isaiah 19 times. Ezekiel once, Hosea 2 times, Joel 1 time, and then take Nahum, Habakkuk, Malachi, and chalk up 1 time for each of those. And by the way, the verse that he quotes out of Habakkuk, if you take all of these quotes, there are no words ever written in human history that have impacted more people and changed more things than his quote from Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. That was the spark of the Reformation, and literally those words have impacted more people, changed more history, modified more institutions than any other words ever spoken by anyone in history since Adam. So, when Paul begins in verse 1, he's talking about the gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And we can encircle all of these and say that is the scripture that he's referring to. Plus, allusions. You know, like to the priesthood, like to the tabernacle, like to the making of sacrifices, and there are many of those. So Paul's book is shot through with Old Testament reference. Where were these things found? Now, what or who is it all about? The who. Who is it all about? And we will find in verse 3, 4, and 5, 3 things about the Son. And so notice we've got at verse 3 a trigger word concerning his Son. And Paul says, all right, let's develop that. We will talk about the Son in 3 ways. 1, his humanity. Verse 3. 2, his deity. Verse 4. 3, his legacy. Verse 5. And with those 3 ideas in mind, let's read through the passage to get those and notice the theme and the thrust. Verse 3 is concerning his Son, his humanity. So verse 3, concerning his Son, who was born That doesn't sound like deity, does it? Deity is not born. Deity exists forever. So he's talking about his humanity, who was born of a descendant of David. That's an earthly line, and David was an earthly person, according to the flesh. So that verse leaves no doubt we're talking about the humanity of Jesus, and we'll come back to it. But verse 4 now branches off into his deity, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And that obviously points to deity. Third, his legacy. Verse 5. Through whom, notice the trigger word is still here, through whom, he's still talking about the Son and developing it, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. And then we'll move to the recipients of the letter. But right now, the who, and we start with number one, his humanity. Jesus was truly man. And that is verse 3. Notice, by the way, in these two verses, verse 3 and 4, that Jesus is given four designations. He is called, first of all, Son of God. Second, he is called Jesus. Third, he is called Christ. And fourth, he is called Lord. Son of God points to deity. Jesus points to humanity. Christ points to his messiahship. Lord points to his sovereignty. So notice you have a whole cluster of very important designations that lead us to who Jesus was in several directions. Since he is the Son of God, that is certainly his claim to deity. Jesus is a human name. There were many Jesuses then, as well as now, I understand. And that was simply the human name that was given to him. Christ takes Jesus and leaps him back into the Old Testament and says he's the Messiah. Lord looks up and says we bow to him as the sovereign of the universe. Now, notice coming down then to his humanity, the first thing our text tells us is he was born. Concerning his son who was born. And the first important thing about the word born is it doesn't mean born. The word translated born is the Greek word genomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Genomai does not mean born. It means to become. Remember John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh, or the Word became flesh. That's this word. So for some reason, our translators have given us born, but that's not good. Concerning his son, who became a descendant of him. The word is used consistently of transition from one state to another. Transition from one state to another. So when Jesus at Bethlehem was born, there was a transition. He had not previously had what? He had not previously had a body. Father doesn't have the body. The Son doesn't. The Spirit doesn't have a body. But with the birth of Jesus, he became flesh. What would be the problem if we said he was born flesh? What does it take for a birth? It takes two people. It takes a father and it takes a mother. And if we had said that he was born after the seed of David, it would imply that he had a father and he had a mother. But what about this, he became flesh? What was it that made him become flesh? What is alluded to here? Born would imply a father. Became does not. And so the implication is the virgin birth. The implication is the virgin birth of Jesus. All other men were born. He became.
repeat. All other men are born. He was not born. He instead, verse 3, became of a descendant of David.
Now, the idea of why is Paul teaching us that he is a descendant of David? What does that mean, that he is a descendant of David? First of all, let's establish that it is important. And we know it's important because if you pick up your New Testament and open it, the first thing you're reminded is Jesus was the son of David. And if you close it with Revelation 22, the last time we're reminded, thing we're reminded of is he is the son of David. So, the New Testament opens, parenthesis, Matthew 1, 1, and closes, parenthesis, Revelation 22, 16, with a reminder that Jesus is of the seed of David. Now, why is that the case? Why would the New Testament open with that fact? Why would it close with that fact? And why would the most important doctrinal book in the New Testament begin with the fact that Jesus was the son of David? What did it mean to be son of David? What was unique about David? David, of all things, was king of Israel. And in a covenant, and let's go to it, 2 Samuel 7, that God made with him, he was promised a whole line of kings that would follow him. And let's go down to about verse 12. And God is speaking to David, King David. And he says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And as yet we do not know who it is, except to know it must be David's son. And verse 13 tells us who it was by name. He shall build a house for my name. Who built the temple? Solomon did. So he, Solomon, will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Then he points out that if the king sins, I will discipline, but I will not break my promise that there will be a king on the throne of David. And then the final promise, verse 16, your house, your kingdom, shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And upon the birth of Jesus, in Luke 1, about verse 32, he is said to be the son of David. So, what are we learning then? God wants us to remember that Jesus is king. And thus the reminders in this great doctrinal book, as well as the first and ending books of the New Testament. And this is a good time to say it, is not being political season. This world needs a king. No, that's not right. This world needs the king. And whatever we may look at in terms of human politics, there is no solution to any rule on earth apart from the king. And thus, going back to Romans 1, it's the first thing we're reminded of. So, verse 2 of Romans 1. Verse 3, rather. Concerning his son, who came to be, virgin birth, of a seed of David. He is king according to the flesh. And flesh has no bad connotation. It is simply the idea that according to the flesh simply means that Jesus was going to have the same characteristics that any other human, which would be limitations, such as hunger, thirst. He became weary, etc. Many things that you can think of. And being in the flesh, all those things were true of him. So we should not
have any problem when the Son of God, who is deity, says, I'm hungry. Or when he stops at the well and says, I need to sit down, I'm weary. He got tired, he got hungry, he had all the limitations of the flesh. That doesn't mean sinful things. It means simply things that are due to the fact that we're weak. You certainly don't regard it as a sin that you get hungry, do you? Or as a sin that you get tired. That's part of the physical body. That was also true of Jesus. His humanity, then, is the first thing that Paul dwells on. Second thing, his deity. And that's verse 4. Now, the first thing to do is compare your verbs. Compare the word born in verse 3, or became in verse 3, with the word, and what's the matching word in verse 4? If he was born or became a descendant of David according to the flesh, he was declared the Son of God. Notice, it does not say he became the Son of God. That wouldn't be appropriate, because deity doesn't become. Deity is eternal. But he could be declared to be that, couldn't he? The word declared is a very interesting word, because it's similar to what we have in English. It's the Greek word horizo. And it comes from English horizon. And it's a word, horizon, which is right straight out of the Greek, that means to mark off. What does the horizon do? It's just like a line drawn across that marks off earth from sky and marks off sky from earth. Let me illustrate the word. I'll put up here 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 numerals. One of those is in my mind right now. It's really there. I'm thinking it. In fact, behind my words, I'm saying it. And it's definite. It's one of those. Not all of them. It's only one of them. You decide which one. Someone's going to catch it. In my mind was one. How many agreed? Okay, one, two. That's not too good out of the whole thing. One of these is in my mind. This time, I'm going to apply the word horizo to it, which means I'm going to mark it off. How many know which one was in my mind? Well, if you can read, you know which it is. So, the resurrection did this to Jesus. He was humanity, and he was deity. The resurrection came along and said, Bethlehem came along and says, he is humanity. The resurrection came along and says he's deity. And it was God's encircling of the person of Jesus to tell who he was. And thus, verse 4, who was marked off. He didn't become that. He already was that. He was marked off the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to or in harmony with the Spirit of holiness. Whose Spirit of holiness? God's or the Son's? Why was he raised from the dead? He was raised from the dead because death couldn't hold him. Why couldn't death hold him? Because he was perfect. And so I take it the expression, the Spirit of holiness, is his Spirit. It was a powerful event. It was the resurrection. And it was in harmony with the standard of his own holiness. He was holy, and he is therefore Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is not finished being triggered. Son triggered a statement about humanity, a statement about deity, and now, number 3, about his legacy. What has he left? And that is Romans 1 and verse 5. And that's where we'll pick up next time. Father, we're thankful once again for your word. May we allow this great book of Romans to do its work as it identifies, even in the very greeting, the greatness of the person of Jesus Christ. And as we proceed from that point on and learn of his wonderful accomplishment for us on the cross, may we grow in grace in Christ's name.